The first reading is Genesis 40, 1-23, and that's on page 31 of the Pew Bibles. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The next reading is Genesis 41, 1-16. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ear swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The next reading is from Genesis 41, and it's verses 25 to 32. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And the last reading is verse 37 to the end of chapter 41. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then 7 years of plenty that occurred the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, Uni Church. The last couple of times I've been up here, the mic has done something crazy. Oh. Unlike Joseph, I cannot tell the future. That was just a good guess. There's a wee bit of a ring still here. Maybe get that sorted. If this is your first Sunday, you're very, very welcome. My name's Peter. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be back in Genesis. We've been working through it all year. A little bit of a break over Easter, of course. But great to be back in this amazing book. One of the key beliefs of the Christian faith is that God is in control of absolutely everything. One of the words that Christians and the Bible use to describe this is that God is sovereign. He is the creator. We are his creatures. He is in control. If you've been following us throughout Genesis, you'll have seen this in action. God sovereignly ordaining lots and lots of things to bring about his purposes, the blessing of the nations by the seed of Abraham. I'm going to move my mic down and see if that helps. We'll see. We see this throughout the whole Bible, the sovereignty of God. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the leading philosophers of his day in Athens, and he told them, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." In other words, God is completely in control of who we are, where we're born, when we're born. Elsewhere, Paul says famously that God is even in control of our salvation. In Romans 8, famously, he writes, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." The Bible couldn't be clearer that God is in control of absolutely everything. Now, if you've come across this idea before, if you've spent any time at all thinking about it, you'll know that this raises a number of questions, a number of problems. The two big problems are, what does this mean for evil and suffering in the world? If God is good and in control, why is there suffering? That's the first big question that God's sovereignty control raises. And the second question is, if God is in control, what does that mean for my choices, for my actions? If God is sovereign, why should we bother doing anything at all if God's in control? Our passage this evening, and indeed the whole Joseph story, helps us answer these questions. So we're not dealing with anything, you know, hard or difficult tonight, just two very simple questions, suffering and free will. It's all very simple, really. I guess many of you will be familiar with the Joseph story. Maybe you did it in a school play. Maybe you've seen Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. If you grew up in a Christian home, or if you grew up and maybe your parents sent you to Sunday school, much of what we've been read will be familiar to you, or at least have rung a bell. And that's a really good thing. It's a good thing to know the stories of the Bible. But one of the dangers of knowing Bible stories is that we can stop listening to them. We read them or we hear them read and we think, oh yeah, I know that bit. Yeah, the dreams and Joseph rises to power. But whether this is the first time you've heard Joseph's story or the 101st time, we're going to need God's help to understand it, because there's so much in God's word to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness. So I'm going to ask God to help us understand this, help us see what we might have missed. I'm going to pray, and I'd love it if you prayed with me. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand and hear this story afresh? Would you comfort us, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness? And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to have a look at this story again and see what it teaches us about God and his purposes. If you're taking notes or if you like headings, the shape of this talk is roughly dreams and destiny. First of all, dreams. If you've been following our Genesis series, if you know the story of Joseph, you will know that this is not the first time Joseph has encountered a strange pair of dreams. Back in chapter 37, Joseph told his brothers that he had had two strange dreams. The first was that he and his brothers were binding sheaves of wheat in the field. They were farmers. And the sheaves of wheat that his brothers bound bowed down to his sheaf. The second dream, even more grand than that, was that the sun, moon, and 11 stars, and Joseph had 11 brothers, bowed down and worshipped Joseph. Now, needless to say, Joseph's brothers, most of whom were older than him, did not like this. You, the second youngest, are claiming that we're going to bow down and worship you? He was their father's favorite. And they saw an opportunity to get rid of Joseph, and they did. They captured him. They stripped him of that fancy coat that his dad had got him. They threw him in a pit and then sold him as a slave. Joseph has some experience with strange dreams. And in our passage this evening, we find two more pairs of strange dreams. Strange dreams got Joseph sold into slavery. He was then he was bought by a man called Potiphar. He rose through the ranks of Potiphar's household. And then he was wrongly accused of attempted rape. And then he was thrown into prison, into another pit, as he calls it. And when he's in prison, even there, the guys like him, and he rises to the ranks. He's the top prisoner, not the highest rank in the world, of course. But two other men are thrown into the prison with him, and each of them have a strange dream. Joseph was clearly a remarkable young man, that he rose through the ranks anywhere that he was put. And it's remarkable that even here in prison, he is a leader. But this isn't just because Joseph was a good lad. Have a look at the verse immediately before our reading, the last verse of chapter 39. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So who's behind Joseph's rise to prominence, no matter where he is? It's the Lord who's behind all this. Joseph was a hard worker. Joseph was clearly compassionate. We see that whenever these baker and cupbearer have their dreams. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 40. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Now, it might have been tempting for Joseph to think, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot barge pole. Because the last time I got involved with strange dreams, well, it all went wrong. This is where I've ended up because of my dream interpretation. But look what Joseph says in verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Here we see Joseph's compassion. He cares for these men, that they're troubled, their faces are downcast. But most importantly, he knows that God is in control. Now, at this point, it might just be helpful to talk about dreams for a moment. Because some Christians get very excited about dreams and believe that dreams are a sort of common way that God communicates with his people. Just a few weeks ago, I heard of someone who, after having a dream, told their co-worker that they should change their job plans. That God had told them that they shouldn't do what they were going to do, they should do something else because of this dream that they'd had. Is that how God speaks to people? This week, I worked through the Bible. I used Bible software to do this. I didn't read, you know, cover to cover. But I discovered that across the 66 books of the Bible, across the 1,189 chapters of the Bible, there are 23 dreams that are said to be from God. There's actually only 20, but two or three of them are called night visions. And so we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, and we'll call them dreams as well. 23 dreams across 1,189 chapters of the Bible. 11 of those 23 dreams occur in Genesis. We have just read 4 of those 11. These are the last 4. And remember, when Genesis was written, there was no Bible. Moses was a long way off. 6 of those dreams occur in Daniel, where again, there was no access to scripture, because where was Daniel? In Babylon. And 5 of those 23 dreams are in Matthew and relate to the birth of Jesus. And so, just from the sheer number of dreams in the Bible compared to the size of the Bible, it does not seem that we should expect dreams with specific words from the Lord within them. This is especially true since now we have God's final written word in our hands, in our pockets, on our screens. Many of you will have read the book of Hebrews, I'm sure. The very first words of Hebrews are, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The author of the Hebrews draws a very clear line between the many times and many ways God used to speak, which included dreams and visions, and these last days of the final revelation of the Lord Jesus and the words of his apostles, his spokesmen. We're in the last days, according to the New Testament. We have God's final word. In fact, Paul warns us about those who go on and on about visions and dreams in the pages of the New Testament. It's in Colossians chapter 2 or 3. What that means is that if you have a strange dream, it is almost certainly the result of something you ate or just your, you know, general health. Way back in the first time I got COVID in February 2020, didn't know it was COVID at the time, I had a fever of 39.4, and I had some really weird dreams. I can actually still remember some of them, which is quite a thing for 4 years ago. That's not to say that God cannot speak to us in dreams. Of course he can, but we should not expect it. In fact, given what the Bible says, I think it would be foolish to expect God to speak to us in dreams. It's a very rare thing in the pages of the Bible. It virtually only happens when there's no access to the written word. So, that's a little aside on dreams. We'll get back to the story. Here in Egypt, before any scripture was written down, God speaks to Pharaoh's cupbearer and a baker through a dream, and Joseph interprets it. There's a piece of sort of dark humor, did you pick up on that, in Joseph's interpretation? He tells the cupbearer, verse 13 of chapter 40, "In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. He's going to restore you to your former glory." That's a fairly common biblical phrase, a way of, you know, your head is bowed low in suffering and sadness, and God lifts your head. to the baker who hears this interpretation, he thinks, oh, these dreams are giving out some pretty good news. Joseph says, in 3 days, God is going to lift your head from you. In other words, you're going to die. Joseph's got a pretty dark sense of humor, I think. And that is exactly what happens. Now, we don't know exactly what these men were in prison for. Perhaps they were suspected of an attempted poisoning, given that they're both sort of related to the food industry. But we don't know. We also don't know if they were guilty or not either. That's not clear from the text. But whatever it was, Pharaoh executes one of them. You might have noticed there was no trial. You know, there was no presenting of evidence for or against. There's no presumed innocent until proven guilty. Pharaoh just says, off with their head, and off it comes. That is the sort of power that Pharaoh had in Egypt. It's the sort of power that kings in the ancient Near East had sort of universally. Pharaoh was a demigod. He was closer to the gods than any other human being. He could do what he liked, when he liked. And so he, seemingly on a whim, hangs the baker. Of course, none of this took God by surprise. I think this shows us as well that Pharaoh was not a man that you messed with. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more dangerous figure than someone like Pharaoh in Egypt. This man has limitless wealth at his dispense, and he is answerable to no one. He is the arch enemy of the Bible. Like it really does not get much worse than Pharaoh. And yet, this is the man to whom Joseph goes, taking his own life into his hands, and interprets another pair of dreams. You see, as a sort of demigod figure, Pharaoh's was believed to be closer to the gods of Egypt, you know, Ra and all those ones you learned about in primary school, than anyone else. And so Pharaoh's dreams were understood to be of particular significance. He has two troubling dreams of cannibal cows and cannibal corn. Any heavy metal bands or wannabe heavy metal musicians out there? There's some good titles for you. He has absolutely no idea what these dreams mean. His professional dream interpreters have no idea what these dreams mean. No one has any idea what these dreams mean. Until his cupbearer remembers Joseph. Look at verse 9 of chapter 41. I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. This is one of the greatest reversals in the whole Bible. What has happened to Joseph so far? Joseph was stripped of his coat and thrown in the pit by his brothers. In Potiphar's house, what happened to him? He was stripped of his coat and thrown in a pit by the Egyptians. And now he is brought out of the pit and he is clothed and brought into the court of the most powerful man in the world. After Joseph interprets the dreams, what does Pharaoh do? He clothes him again and lifts him to the position of basically prime minister. Two strippings, two descents, two ascents, and two clothings. One of the greatest reversals of the whole Bible. What is Joseph going to do at this point? It seems obvious to us because we know the story, but imagine you're Joseph. Remember, he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer 2 years previously. How well has dream interpretation done Joseph so far? It got him thrown in the pit the first time. He did it the second time for the baker and the cupbearer, and seemingly nothing came of it. It'd be very easy for Joseph to, you know, decline this request or try and weasel his way out of it somehow. Or maybe you can imagine that he finally felt vindicated. Finally, now is my opportunity to prove my innocence, to prove my worth, my value. The Egyptians took dreams really seriously. Pharaoh had dream interpreters on hand. In ancient Egypt, there were books and classes and courses you could take, given by the magicians of the day on how to interpret dreams. Here is Joseph's opportunity to show the most powerful man in the world just how intelligent he is, how gifted he is. But what does Joseph say? Look at verse 16. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." That is a remarkable thing to say. It's remarkable for its humility. Joseph had a chance to, show off his gifts. It's remarkable for its bravery. Because Joseph says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He doesn't say the gods, God himself. In Hebrew, it's God, he will give a favorable answer. Joseph is engaged in apologetics, spiritual warfare. He's telling Pharaoh, your gods aren't going to do this. My God, the God, is going to do this. Pharaoh retells his dreams to Joseph, and again, just in case Pharaoh missed it the first time, verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In these two chapters, three times, Joseph has said that it is God, not himself, who interprets the dream. He said it once to the cupbearer and the baker, and twice to Pharaoh. Joseph is clearly industrious, charming, intelligent, like myself. But he is not a coward. He acknowledges that God is in control when it would have been much easier not to say these things. In fact, it would have been advantageous for him not to say these things. But Joseph knew what the end of chapter 39 told us. Whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. Joseph explains the dreams. There'll be 7 years of growth, 7 years of famine. And he tells Pharaoh how he should prepare for this famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he raises Joseph up to the highest position in the land. He says, Joseph, people will not lift a hand or a foot unless you say so. Over the whole land of Egypt. He gives him a wife, who gives him two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph enacts his plan over the 7 years of growth, and sure enough, the famine comes. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to do, you do. So when the famine spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Joseph saves not just the land of Egypt, but but all the earth. All the earth is blessed by Joseph, the seed of Abraham. We've heard that before, haven't we? Genesis 12. Now, what is this story about? It's a great story. That's why we've all heard it so many times, because we don't retell bad stories. We only retell good ones. What's it about? Is it just a rags-to-riches story? Is it just about the innocent finally being vindicated? As I said at the start, this portion of the Joseph story, and indeed the whole Joseph story, is ultimately about the sovereignty of God. His absolute control over everything that happens. This story shows us that Egypt's future was not in the hands of Pharaoh. It wasn't in the hands of Joseph. It was in the Lord's hands. Moses wrote this story down during that time when the people of Israel had left Egypt and were wandering in the land in the desert. They needed to be reminded that God was in control. They needed to be reminded that God had a destination for them. And this is the destiny that I mentioned earlier. Destiny has become something of a fuzzy word. When I hear destiny, I just think it sounds a bit cheesy. It makes me think of, you know, power ballads or perfume or something like that. But the word destiny comes from the word destination. The aim, the target, the goal. It's what the second half of the word predestination means. God is in absolute control. Now, as I said, the two big questions that come up about God's sovereignty is, what about suffering? And what about choice? My choices. And in this story, we see part of the Bible's answer to both of those objections. I'll think about choice first. Joseph clearly knew that God was in control. He said it three times, just in case we missed it. What does Joseph do in light of God's control? In light of God's sovereignty? Does he sit back, relax, put his feet up? No, he does the exact opposite. He plans, he prepares, he acts, he takes risks. God's sovereignty was not a limit on Joseph's activity. God's sovereignty was the motivation behind it. God had told Pharaoh there was going to be lots of food and then no food. And in light of God's sovereignty, Joseph acts. You see, God's sovereignty is a summons to action. The people of God work hard because God is in control. This is true in all of our lives. It's especially true in evangelism. You see, God has promised that on the last day, there will be an innumerable throng of people surrounding his throne. We read about it last year when we studied Revelation. That great multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation, those for whom Christ died, those who trusted in him. That's what's coming. Predestination is not a hindrance to evangelism. It's the driving force behind it. God saves people through the proclamation of his word. Christians proclaim his word because he has promised that that is the means by which he will bring people into a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. God's promises are the driving force for evangelism, not a hindrance. If you're a Christian, God's sovereignty should be a great comfort. Because it means that your salvation doesn't depend on you, on your grasp of things, on your good works. It depends on God. And God doesn't change. If you're a Christian, it should be a great comfort to you as you evangelize. God is in control. Thank God it does not depend on us to bring the spiritually dead to spiritual life. God is in control. And so we can act. It's the motivation for action, not the hindrance to it. And finally, and just the small issue of suffering. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty, God's goodness, and suffering? I know there are people in this room who are suffering terribly tonight. And we're not going to be able to answer every single objection to this. But God is still sovereign, even in the midst of suffering. Psalm 23, that famous psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God is not absent in suffering. He's there leading his people through it. But how can a good God allow suffering? We actually heard the Bible's answer to this right at the very start of this sermon. It's from that verse in Romans 8. "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him." We see that played out in this story, don't we? God has used the terrible, unjust suffering of Joseph to save the world. Isn't that what the last verse said? "All the earth came to Egypt to buy grain." Suffering is caused by sin. We suffer because sin is in the world. Sometimes it's our own sin, sometimes it's the sin of others, sometimes it's the sin of our first parents. The Bible's really clear about that. Suffering is a result of our rebellion against God, refusing to love him and love each other the way we love ourselves. But God is so sovereign that he can even use rebellion against him to bring about good. And that's the end of the Joseph story, isn't it? We've seen a sort of a preview of it here in chapter 41. But in a few weeks' time, we'll see when Joseph meets his brothers and his brothers realize who he is. He says those famous words, and you know, if you're a Bible highlighter, highlight these, memorize this verse. "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Christians know, or Christians should know, better than anyone, that God can use evil to save the world. Because isn't that what happened with the Lord Jesus? When Jesus was tortured and executed on the cross, that was the worst thing that we, humanity, have ever done. We killed the author of life. We extinguished the light of the world. But that was the very means by which God saved the world. God can, God does, and God will use suffering to bring about his good. We see it in the Joseph story. We see it in Jesus' story. We're not promised that we'll see it in each of our individual stories in this life. Sometimes, by God's grace, we do. Oftentimes, we don't. But we will on that last day, when God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. God can and does use suffering and evil to bring about good. We see it in the Lord Jesus. His double descent. His descent into the world. His descent to death. His lifting up from the grave. And His lifting up to the right hand of the Father. God can and does use suffering and evil to bring about good. We see it in the Lord Jesus. He, the final revelation of God, the ultimate proof that God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus is the means by which God saved the world. What we, humanity, intended for evil, God intended for good. Because the suffering of Jesus saves everyone who trusts in Him. Saves them from suffering forever. Have you trusted in Him? Let's pray.